Reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted in and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work with us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I want to talk this morning about God's extreme love. And this is really an sort of a conclusion we'll draw at the end of the lesson. I'm not going to just talk about this is what it is and this is what it looks like. I want to talk about a story and an example so we can understand something. And really, there's one point I want to make, one simple point, but it's something that we're very challenged with, I think, at times. The point is, you can repent, change, and be restored. Or really, what you ought to be saying is, I can repent, change, and be restored. Sometimes, I think, we get stuck. We get discouraged. We get challenged because for one reason or another, we feel like we're going down the wrong path. We're doing the wrong things. And maybe we feel like I don't know how to change. Or maybe we feel like I can't. This is just something I have to accept in my life. This is something that through all the years and all the different things I've tried, I've never been able to get it right. And I don't know that I can get it right now. And so you just feel stuck, like this is a permanent fixture in my life and there's nothing I can do about it. Sometimes we'll believe something, and although maybe information-wise we know it's not true, we've accepted it as true. And it's hard to challenge those kind of internal truths to change ourselves. It's always going to be this way. This is how I'm built. This is who I am. We start making excuses. Sometimes we're going down a wrong road and we want to justify it. It is for one reason or another. It's not that far. It's not that bad. But what I want you to realize this morning is something simple. You can repent, change, and be restored. And that's an important thing. And God has showed us that in an extreme way. When we're going through life, sometimes we take a wrong road, right? Look at the image up there. You know, this road goes to death and destruction. And let me ask you a question. At what point have you taken a wrong turn? How far down the road do you have to be before to take a wrong turn? You know, if I was, for driving down the road, I take a exit. Oh, it's the wrong exit. Like, how far down that exit do I have to be before it's the wrong exit? You know, how far? Well, I'm not very far down the road, so let's see where this goes. Well, it's still the wrong turn. Well, it was an accident while I took the wrong exit. It was still the wrong turn. One time, when I was young, I was probably earlier than 20. You would stay up late, and if you do that enough times, I don't even know what I was doing, but one thing or another, I was tired this day. And I went to take an exit and I missed it because of traffic and whatever. I come back around, miss it the exact same way again. I come back around, missed it the same way the third time, like I'm going home. Alright, so I start driving home. My boss was not happy with me. But I could not get on the right road. I was tired. I don't know. I probably shouldn't have been driving. I mean, I was just really out of it. Some days you're just real tired. And that was the kind of day it was. I was just super asleep. I remember missing this and just being frustrated. All right, I'm going home. It doesn't matter why you're on the wrong road, does it? It doesn't matter how long you've been on the wrong road. It's the wrong road. You might look at the road and say, okay, this leads to death and destruction. And way, way, way down there, maybe there's some problems. But see, the road here in front of me is pretty smooth sailing, so I'm going to keep going. It's interesting to me. I want to see how things turn out. I want to see what it looks like. Right? I'm not that far down the road, so it's not that big a deal. I'm going to see if maybe there's a turn I can get back on the right track a little later on. Well, you're still on the wrong road. Maybe you start saying it's pretty straight. I like driving it. Good scenery. You start justifying why you're going to be there. Still the wrong road. It doesn't matter why we're on the wrong road, does it? It doesn't matter the reasoning behind it. It doesn't matter that there's not problems right now. It's still the wrong road. But we don't have to go to the end of the road to find out that there's a problem. But that's what I want to talk about this morning. What does the end of the road look like? Where are we going to end up? And so here's the end of the road. You finally got as far as you can go. What happens? You fall off into a lake of fire. That's too far. And I would guess, you know, my thought process would be, sometimes we tell ourselves, I've gone too far, I can't turn back, or I don't know how to turn around, I don't know my way out of here, so we just keep going. But I want to talk about a man who drove down the wrong road, a man who lived in sin and saw sin progress in his life to an extreme that most of us can't even fathom. I want to talk about this guy right here. Just about to fall off the edge. And so this morning I want to open our Bibles to 2 Kings 21 and look at King Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 21, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began his reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the children of Israel. So let's talk about Manasseh's road to destruction. In verse 2 it says, he did evil according to the nations they dispossessed. God warned about this. He said what would happen. Manasseh didn't care. He did the same things at the land. And so you have this unrighteous nation being deposed by a righteous nation. They get set up, and now the righteous nation starts doing the same things the unrighteous nation does. In verse 3, it says, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So he set up high places, he made altars, he worshipped Baal, the Asherah, the hosts of heaven. All these things are forbidden in the law of Moses, but he did them. Verses 4 and 5, how bad did it get? In verses 4 and 5 it says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name, and he built altars for the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So here he is. It's not only did he ignore the law, he challenged God. He challenged the law. The reason I think they noted, of which the Lord said, this is the house where I'm going to put my name, is Manasseh decided, no, I'm going to put someone else's name in this house. The Lord doesn't have enough power to even protect his house. So he puts up these altars. And so if you imagine the temple mound, you have the outer wall, the outer court. There'd be an inner wall with the inner court, the court of priests. And then there'd be a temple inside. And inside the temple, you would have a holy place and a most holy place. So he puts altars all to every deity, every host of the heaven. You're going to burn incense to all these different gods inside the temple compound. Verse 6. How low did he get? He burned his son as an offering. I'm just going to stop right there. He burned his son as an offering. You know, in 2 Chronicles 33, it supplements that in verse 6. It says, his sons. And so possibly more than one of his children. And you start thinking about where does this road lead. He burnt his children to benefit himself. Really, you think about it, why do you make an offering? It's a personal benefit. It's so I can have something better, so I can be perceived as righteous or get some blessing from some God. And so I'm going to use my children for my own personal benefit. Verse 6, it says, he practiced witchcraft and fortune telling, and he burned his sons as an offering. He used fortune telling or witchcraft and divination and mediums and spiritists. So all sorts of wickedness he included in his unrighteous practices. In verse 7, he set an Asherah in the holy place in the temple. So he went into the temple, and the temple of God that God said, I'm going to put my name there, and as long as you guys do my commandments, my name will not be moved from Jerusalem. He went into that house and put in a false god for him to worship. And let me give you a picture of this situation. The Asherah was the female deity of fertility, and all sorts of licentiousness came along with that type of worship. And on top of that, if you look in 2 Kings 23, verse 7, what you see is inside the temple, he built a house to house the prostitutes that go along with that type of worship. So he's totally defiling the house of God. And setting, he knew his father was a righteous king. He knew what he was doing, and he was doing it despite, out of spite for God. Verse 9, and it says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them. Oh, so God sent his prophets, and they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So not only did Manasseh participate in all this grotesque idolatry and really worldliness and selfishness, but he led others to do the same to the extent that it was worse than the people God removed. The Philistines, who never knew God, who lived by their lust and lived by their own strength and worshiped their own gods, those people were better than what Manasseh was doing. He was that evil, that wicked, that disgusting. Verses 11 through 15, it says, he defied the prophets that were sent to him. God sent him prophets. One of these prophets would have been Habakkuk, which we'll look at in a minute. But he defied them. The prophets came, and he would not have anything to do with them. Verse 16, he shed much innocent blood. I'll read that to you. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah sin, so that there was he done evil what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He filled Jerusalem with his blood. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. This is sort of the Mishnah or the oral tradition handed down. But sort of the Jewish tradition is that Hezekiah was the last king we know that Isaiah taught to, but sort of the tradition is that Manasseh was the one who killed him, and the way and like I said, this is maybe possible but not certain or reliable information anyway. It's just a speculation of that some people make. But anyway, just to give you a picture, in when you read in Hebrews, it talks about some were sawn in two. Well, some people will attribute that to Manasseh sawing Isaiah in two while he's living. So, but that's the concept of anyone who stood against him, he would kill. Maybe a priest opposed him putting these altars or this Asherah in the temple, he would kill them. Somebody was on his bad side, he would kill them. So he just shed very much innocent blood, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. This is a wicked man. Imagine the extent of the wickedness. And we might look and say, well, I haven't been very far down the road. You're going down the road of anger and hate. Not very far down the road, you might lose your temper every now and then. You might hold a grudge. You get down the road far enough, you fill a city with innocent blood. That's what sin leads to. You might say, well, you know, I struggle with lust, but I haven't gone that far. I haven't involved anybody else. Well, that's because you're in the beginning of the road. You go far enough down that road, you fill God's house with a immoral degradation of humans and temple prostitutes. You end up there, driving down the same road that leads you to fall into small lust, right? You, whatever it is, your selfishness. You know, you might just put yourself first before the people that are close to you, the people you care about, maybe the people in the church. You just elevate yourself above them right now because you're not that far down the road. When you get to the end of the road, you're sacrificing your children so you can be lucky. Hopefully, that's what causes this God to have favor on you, because I need God's favor, right? And so it doesn't matter what anyone else needs, I'm going to go after these God's favor. That's where the end of the road leads. And the point is, and let's go and look at what ended up happening, is in his own lifetime, you know, we'll all be judged. But in his own lifetime, he was so evil that he incurred God's judgment on himself while he lived. And turn with me to Habakkuk. You all remember Habakkuk, where he is, the book starts out, well, he's complaining to God, saying, God, how did you let things get so bad? How come the evil surround the righteous? How come you have watched this city get so wicked and done nothing about it? Habakkuk is describing the circumstances of Manasseh's kingdom. And in verse 5, God responds. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In 2 Chronicles, I believe, it says that it will make your ears tingle. This judgment is so hard, you wouldn't believe it. And then Habakkuk, he's told the Chaldeans are coming, Babylon's coming. And his response to that, in verse 13, Habakkuk says, your eyes are pure, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than he? So here's what Habakkuk's observation is. We're bad. We're not that bad. But God said, no, I'm bringing the most wicked so Manasseh can understand what sin is like, what the cost of sin is. Verse 14, talks to God, you make man like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. Verse 15, and the Chaldeans, he brings them all up with a hook and drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad and offers sacrifice to his net. That's Habakkuk's ideas. But you get this picture of the Chaldeans are pulling men up by the hook. Well, turn with me now to look in 2 Chronicles. I'll just read these couple of verses, but let's turn to 2 Chronicles, because I will be there. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now you see what Habakkuk was saying? They come and they drag people out like a hook. And what happened to Manasseh? They drug him out with a hook. And the idea is maybe a ring in the nose or a hook through the nose. They tamed Manasseh the same way you would tame a wild beast. That's how you get a bull or a boar under control, is you put a ring in their nose. That's how they got control of Manasseh. So Manasseh is humiliated. He's treated like the animal he is. He's carried off into Babylon. Mistreated, I'm certain. Humiliated, I'm certain. And, you know, it says the next verse is Manasseh started making changes. But don't get the impression that this is a short-lived thing. Manasseh had to be humiliated. Manasseh lived in bad circumstances. Manasseh called out to those gods that could never save him. Manasseh reached and reached and reached and finally realized these gods are nothing. This way is nothing. I can do nothing. And finally, Manasseh did something. And we'll see two marvelous things happen here. 2 Chronicles 33, and let's go ahead and look in verses 12 through 13. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him. That is a marvelous thing. I want you to think about that. That man who's about to step off the end of the road, he's as far down this road of wickedness as really humanly possible. And that man, the man who set up idolatrous worship in the temple of God, the man who offers his sons to Molech, the man who filled Jerusalem edge to edge with the blood of the innocent, that man turned to God. That's a marvelous thing. That's just amazing to me to think about, because there are some people that they're so evil and you just detest them so much. You think there is no way that person can change. There is no hope in that situation. But look at Manasseh. He was worse than all of us, isn't he? None of us has done the evil things that Manasseh had done. But in his distress, he turned to God. And let's look at the second marvelous thing. Verse 13. He prayed to God, he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That man prayed to God, and God was moved. The idea is not emotionally moved like if we're moved. The idea is cause to change, cause to take action, cause to relent on his judgment. And I want you to think about this picture when we talk about the loving kindness of God. The chesed of God, strength, loyalty, mercy. The strength of God that he can keep his promises. Man can't be wicked enough that God can't keep his promise to one that repents. Loyalty. God never wrote off Manasseh. Isn't that an amazing thing? God witnessed this. He saw the destruction. He saw the collateral damage. He saw the rebellion and the hatred and the selfishness. And God didn't stop looking because Manasseh was part of his people. He was loyal to Manasseh when Manasseh couldn't have been less loyal to God. And he was merciful. He allowed Manasseh to be restored. And it's just two marvelous things that you see playing out right here. The power, you talk about God's extreme love. The power of God's love, the depth of God's love. That's why we read in Ephesians, for this reason I pray that you can understand the depth of God's love that surpasses comprehension. This here has surpassed my comprehension. I don't understand it. But one thing I do understand, I've never been as bad as Manasseh in any way. And he can repent. And I want you to think about that. Have you been as bad as Manasseh in any way? Then you can repent. You can change. And you can be restored. See, God never stops being with us. We stop being with God, I think, is what ends up happening. How did Manasseh repent? You know, I say you can. It's possible. But it's you have to know, what did Manasseh do? We'll look at a few things here, and I constructed them in an order. It's not, and I worded it so they'd be easy to understand. But there's five things that we see here Manasseh doing. Number one, he recognized God was the true God. We can look at that. It says that he realized it when he returned, but ultimately he started praying to God. You have to recognize something about God before you start praying to him, right? He recognized God was a true God. And this is important for us to pay attention to. When we go through life and we start putting things in the place of God? Well, people put drugs and alcohol in the place of God, don't they? Right? I want to be happy. I want to have fun. I want to relax. I want to get rid of this pain. The alcohol can do that for me. No, that's a lie. It can't do that for you. So we put that in the place of God. I need security, so I need this job. I need this relationship. I need this, person. No, you don't. You don't put those things in the place of God, right? We put money in the place of God. We put all sorts of things in the place of God. We put our own ego sometime in the place of God. I have to feel this way about myself. I can't tolerate if I don't. We put all these things in the place of God, and we start replacing Him. Manasseh realized that doesn't work. And he recognized the only salvation is from God. And we need to realize that too. We need to tear down the strongholds that we place our hopes, our safety, our security, our happiness, whatever it is, if it's not God, we need to tear those down. And that's what Manasseh did. He recognized what I'm doing is wrong, what I'm doing doesn't work, but what God says does. Second, it says he humbled himself greatly. This is a hard one. A lot of times what we'll do is we'll recognize God and we'll repent and we'll pray, but we never will humble ourselves. We never will admit, I don't have all the answers, that I'm not the most important one in the room. I'm not the most important one in the family. I'm not the most important one, fill in the blank, right? We have a hard time with that. The rest of the stuff we might do. And then we say, why can't I change things in my life? It must just be this is the way things are. Now, our ego is a big wall to tear down sometimes. Imagine the man who thought he could defy God by putting an idol in God's temple. That's a big ego. You have to tear down that ego. You have to do as Jesus said, be poor in spirit, right? The only spiritual benefit I can have is if God gives it to me. I need God, right? Jesus said, the way to be great is to be a servant. But that being a servant goes against our pride, doesn't it? Well, do I believe God or do I need my pride? Right, we need to serve. We need to make ourselves small. We need to empty ourselves, as it says in Philippians 2. He humbled himself greatly. 3, he prayed and entreated and called out and made supplication. This doesn't give the idea of one thing, one prayer, right? He doesn't send off a quick prayer. No, he called on God. He waited for God. He supplicated to God. He admitted his sins, admitted he was wrong, admitted that you're the only way for me. He acknowledged God's role. And then, go and look with me in verse 13. It says, he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh believed. He recognized God's grace and believed. He recognized this change, this restoration, this correction in my life is because God caused it to happen. A lot of times what we say is, I can't change. I can't do it. And we keep saying, I. But the truth is, you can change by the power of God. And when you do change, it's not because you figured something out, right? It's because God led you. God's grace helped you, right? He does everything for us we can't do for ourselves. And so he recognized God's grace and believed, attributed it to God. I think that's a better way to say it. He saw it and attributed it to God. And 5, he acted on his repentance. Let's go ahead and read on what it says. Afterwards, I'm going to start in verse 15, I think. Yeah, because he fortified the wall. But in 15 it says, and Manasseh, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices and peace offerings and thanksgivings, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. So when Manasseh returned, he not only said, I'm going to do this, did all these other things, then he started taking action. And sometimes I think that's a hard thing for us. We sometimes want to hold on to the old things. Maybe treasure a little bit of it away somewhere. Allow ourselves to glance down that road every now and then, right? Manasseh removed those things. He restored God to his proper place. He didn't keep a backup supply just in case. He didn't make plans. He didn't keep connections with people who would give him access to those things. You know, when you're counseling with somebody, something that is pretty reliable, if they're, especially with drug or alcohol abuse, and they keep the same friends, they're not willing to get rid of the friends, but they say, I want to change, it's almost a certain thing they'll be right back to where they were. Because they're keeping the connection. They haven't admitted yet, I can't go to the barber shop because otherwise I'll get my hair cut, right? Eventually I'll get my hair cut. You know, they're trying to hang out in those places where that stuff is. They're trying to keep their foot in the door, trying to keep themselves exposed, maybe just a small way. But that's not acting in repentance. What we need to do as Christians when we repent is get rid of those idols, throw them out. Not like Manasseh, even because Manasseh, it says he placed them outside the city, and Ammon came and brought them back in, his son. Josiah ground them up, burned them, defiled them, then washed them down a river. Josiah is a better example of this, but that's how we ought to be in our life. When we see something that is a stumbling block to us, that we've replaced God with, it's not enough just to say, I'm going to change and humble yourself. You need to remove those things out of your life. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Take extreme action, right? And that's how we need to behave. But here's the thing. You look at what Manasseh did, and it worked for him. And that's an important thing to think about. It worked for Manasseh. He was bad, and it worked for him. We are not so bad as him and Manasseh. At least I like saying that, right? We're not as bad as Manasseh. I haven't gone that far yet. But if it works for that guy, it will work for us as well. And we can have reliance on it. And so where I want to end with is just this simple. You can repent, change, and be restored. You know, as we read the story of Manasseh, I think that's one of the things God's trying to teach us in that. Is that you can repent, change, and be restored. We read it in our Bible, right? We can see that it's possible that God will be with you. And if it's in the Bible, it's true. And the thing I would ask you to do then, if you see yourself struggling and you want to do better, you don't want to go down this road that leads to death and destruction, there is a way out of it. You can turn around, you can repent, you can change the what you're doing in your life. And we talked about how you can be restored to God. You need to be willing to take the proper steps, right? You need to be willing to do what it takes. If there's any way I can help you with that, or we could help you with that, and you want to ask for our help in prayers, or if you want to give your life over to a God who will never leave you or forsake you, if you want to have a promise that cannot be shaken of eternal life, if you want this life you're living now to be meaningful and valuable to the Creator, there's only one way to have those precious promises, and that is through the waters of baptism. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
I pledge my love anew. Spirit.